Well, here we are, all gathered together for worship on Total Eclipse Eve. I know several of you are actually, you know, the adventuresome ones in this group are going down there to experience the whole thing. You know, had they been born a couple of centuries earlier, they would have been with Lewis and Clark, traveling across the nation to discover the Northwest Passage, but it'll be a little easier than that for them tomorrow. But anyways, welcome. John chapter 14, verses 25 and 26. We'll have this morning and then two more Sundays in John 14, and then just a little later in September, we'll be back to 2 Corinthians for most of the school year together. But this morning, John chapter 14, verses 25 and 26. Let me have you stand one more time as we read these two verses together. The things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we don't have to spend much time in the news to find ourselves in the questions of Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against you and against your anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Whether it be here in the United States or North Korea or China or across many of the countries in the northern tier of Africa where there is great turmoil, there are leaders everywhere who believe that they have better ideas for advancement and for running their country than they find in your word about righteousness and justice and truth. Righteousness is defined by you and your character through your word. Justice as defined by you through your character as revealed in your word. And you have sent us truth embodied himself in the Lord Jesus Christ, whom our text this morning reminds us that we have the opportunity to learn the truth of Christ by the power of your Holy Spirit. You tell us that you have set your Son as the King of kings and Lord of lords in this world. And we, as your people, are to be those who embody the knowledge of that. As disciples, we have learned to know you and to know you specifically in your Son as the King over all the kings, as the Lord over all the lords. But more than that, as a personal shepherd who pays attention to the finest details that go on in your world, you assure us that sparrows do not fall to the ground apart from you, and that since our lives are more valuable to you than the life of sparrows, how much more can we be sure that you are more than aware of all of our worries and fears and struggles and sorrows, physical challenges, spiritual challenges, emotional turmoil. You know it inside and out, from top to bottom, and tell us that we are to come and cast all of our cares upon you with the full assurance that it matters to you concerning us. And so we come this day asking you to meet us in the midst of all of our cares, but also to teach us your way in and through the person of your Son, Jesus Christ, by means of his word, through the power of your Spirit. We ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's be seated. If you dialed back about 70 years or so, there were three young men in America that, among others, but three young men that were going to sort of shape the scope of the evangelical world through the second half of the 20th century. One of them, the most well-known, was surely Billy Graham, the Billy Graham Crusades. The second, a man by the name of Bill Bright, who methodologically went in and set his mind to reach students in campuses with the gospel of Christ, and did so in a remarkably effective way. The third, much less well known, but personal friends with the other two, theologian by the name of Carl F. H. Henry. He did found Christianity Today magazine and wrote widely, and his influence is certainly very much traceable to things like today the Gospel Coalition and Together for the Gospel. The leaders of those movements would mostly be disciples of his. He was my favorite of the three, the one that had the greatest influence on my life. In 1986, he wrote an autobiography that, as I've mentioned before, was not his greatest book by a long ways, a little unfortunate. He was 73 years old at the time. In fact, he wrote the preface to his autobiography on his 73rd birthday back in 1986. And though the book as a whole was a bit disappointing, I've quoted this piece to you before because this was not disappointing. Sort of his slam-bang finish was this brief little testimony he gave on the next to the last page, where he wrote this: "I haven't always been a Christian. The big turn came when I was 20 and received Jesus Christ as personal Savior and Lord of my life. Into the darkness of my young life, he put bright stars that still shine and sparkle." And then here's the line: "After that encounter, I walked the world with God as my friend. He prodded me to go to college, to choose my career and my mate, and still leads me day after day after day." Now he's writing, he's summarizing 53 years of his life when he says, "I walk the world with God as my friend." Is that real? Is it actually possible for somebody to honestly, genuinely say of themselves, "I walk the world with God as my friend"? Or is that just sort of flowery evangelical language gone wild? Well, Carl Henry wasn't a very flowery guy. not prone to flowery language gone wild. He certainly believed that that was just actually his experience, and believed that it can be your experience and mine, ought to be your experience and mine, if we're born-again Christians, that we walk the world with God as our friend. Now, how that can happen is Jesus' burden in our text for this morning. That truly is a miraculous sort of experience that's being described there, to walk the world with God as your friend. And the power behind that experience is found in the triune God. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all three quite prominent in these two verses where Jesus describes how it is that a person might walk the world with God as their friend. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I have said to you. I've summarized our thesis for this morning this way. Our knowledge of God owes itself to the triune God. Our knowledge of God owes itself to the triune God. As we've said many times before, our little slogan, knowing God and making him known. When people respond to that by saying, how arrogant, how ridiculous, they would certainly be right if it were not for the fact that God himself has graciously decided that we would know him. That people would be drawn, that he would reveal himself, that he would become a personal friend to people by making them come to the knowledge and love and service of him. And how that takes place, as I say, is what Jesus outlines very, very briefly here in verses 25 and 26 of John 14. We'll pause on three insights into how this happens. We are meant to be Jesus taught. And that's intentionally ambiguous so that you can take it either way. You have to take it both ways. We are meant to be Jesus taught, in that taught by Jesus. And we are meant to be Jesus taught, in that taught about Jesus. Both. Taught by Jesus, taught about Jesus, and both of those things are implied here in John 14. We are meant to be Jesus taught. If you just open up the Gospels, you'll find that Jesus is constantly teaching. It's why he goes everywhere. It's why he does pretty much everything he does in his public ministry. Right here in verse 25, these things I have spoken to you. Here he is. He's still teaching. He's still talking. These things I have spoken to you while still remaining with you. Did a lot of teaching. Mark's Gospel opens Jesus teaching. Mark 1:21. And they went to Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. So this would be the closest thing to like Jesus showing up and teaching at a local church on a Sunday morning. He showed up and taught at a local synagogue on a Saturday, which would have been very much their version in the first century Palestine of what we're doing right now. Jesus did that sort of thing. He shows up and he teaches. Mark 4:1. Again, he began to teach beside the sea. And a very large crowd gathered around him. He got into a boat and sat on the sea, and the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land, and he was teaching them. And this is a very informal setting. So they're following him around, gathering around. He's been healing people, gathering a crowd, and now he's going to impromptu begin to teach this large group that's come around him. Back to Gospel of John. Gospel of John, chapter 7, verse 14 and following. Now we're in Jerusalem. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went to the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" He didn't train as a rabbi. And Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking of my own authority." So now we're sort of back into a combination. Well, it's a semi-formal setting. They're at the temple, but it's an impromptu address in the midst of the feast. But in any case, it's teaching, 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 and more teaching. The beginning of the section that we're in right now, called the Upper Room Discourse, opens back in chapter 13, John 13, 13, where Jesus says to his disciples, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am." So shorthand for Jesus is teacher. Not too surprisingly, shorthand for disciple is learner. If you look up in the lexicon, you find a little Greek word there, and you'll have disciple and learner and a couple of other options, and they're just considered synonyms to each other. A disciple is a learner. This is the 500th anniversary of the dawn of the Reformation. This October is the 500th anniversary of Luther nailing up the 500 theses, and that's how we sort of neatly date it. But it was already beginning to go on before that and went on for some time after that. The center of it, the center of the Reformation really is simply the return to the Bible, return to the Word of God. So that, for instance, if you were reading through, as I've done over my lifetime, reading through the sermons of a reformer like John Calvin, he loves this phrase to describe the church, Christ's school. And here you are in Christ's school, and here we are participating in Christ's school. Christ is the teacher, we are the learners. We should care a great deal about this because we're in the what they call the Protestant tradition. We are the heirs of this idea of Christ's school. If I've been sharing, the elders have been trying to summarize down, our four. We are becoming disciples, or we're becoming learners. We are living as a family of disciples or a family of learners. We are serving as disciples in our community, serving as learners in our community. We are sending or supporting disciples going out into the world. All of those things have disciple in it because all of those things are related to being learners. And the big question that is really occurring here at this juncture in John 14, remember how the chapter opened. Let not your heart be troubled. Well, why were they so troubled? Jesus is leaving, and they don't get to go with him. Troubling. Troubling personally, but also very troubling programmatically, raising the issue, well, if the teacher's gone, how is a discipleship movement going to move forward without him? And that's what Jesus is addressing here in John 14. And he does so, notice, by letting us know that it's a work of God, it's the work of the triune God. Just note the persons of the Trinity as he mentions them in verse 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, there's the third person in the Godhead, whom the Father, there's the first person in the Godhead, will send in my name, there's the third person, or second person in the Godhead. So you have the Father, they're sort of in inverted order. Spirit, Father, Son, in order of appearance in verse 26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Every person in the Godhead intimately involved in the process of our coming to know God. Very specific how it takes place, but notice it's a triune God effort that we would really know God. Which brings us to our second point for this morning. We are meant to notice God's design for our remaining Jesus taught. Verse 26 is dominated by future tense verbs. That doesn't stand out in the ESV as much as maybe it should, but they're there. It's dominated by future tense verbs. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, first one's easy to see, whom the Father will or shall send in the future. In the future, when Jesus disappears and he's ascended to heaven and he's no longer there, the Father will send another like him. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father shall send. And as if he doesn't want to even complete the idea with making it totally Trinitarian, he says, in my name. And there all three members of the Trinity are back in conjunction here. The Father is sending the Holy Spirit in the name of the Son. And remember, when Jesus says, in my name, he doesn't mean with me as the magic words. No. He means, in my name means, in accordance with the entire mission and purpose of my life and thereby the Father's purpose in the world through me. That's what in my name means. So the Father is going to send the Spirit in perfect conjunction with what he had already been doing in the person of Jesus throughout his life in my name related to my purposes in the world. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send, and notice the Spirit does exactly the same thing Jesus has always been doing. He shall teach. He shall teach. Jesus was a teacher. Remember earlier in this chapter, we noticed that John used a particular word when he says, and he'll send another comforter, and he says, another of the same kind. Well, divine, but also another of the same kind, a divine teacher. He does exactly the same thing Jesus has been doing. Jesus is the teacher, and God the Father will send the Spirit. What's he going to do? He shall teach. He shall teach. He shall take up with the exact same ministry focus that Jesus himself had. Back to one of my all-time favorite books. Try not to overquote John Calvin because not everybody is as interested in him as I am. In fact, in America, most people prefer the name Karl Marx to the name John Calvin. So, you don't want to mention him too much, but this is one of my favorite sentences of his from the Institutes of Christian Religion, where he writes, "Scripture is the school of the Holy Spirit. in which, as nothing is omitted that is necessary and useful to know, so nothing is taught but what is expedient to know. So, back to our future tense verbs. But the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father shall send, there's the first one, in my name, he shall teach, there's the second one. And now the third one is really the key of the three and tells you how the Spirit's teaching works and keeps us from all kinds of hazards. And this one's sort of hidden. You can't really tell. This is a future. And shall bring to remembrance all that I have said to you. In other words, the Spirit's job is not to teach brand new things mystically. It's not what he does. The Spirit's job is to teach the ongoing generation first by reminding the apostles of exactly what Jesus said. And they write it down. And they give us our New Testament, which the church is to learn from down through the ages. But notice, they simply are brought supernaturally by the Spirit's power to remember what Jesus actually said in first century context, in space and time, right in their midst. For most of them, the Apostle Paul gets a special visit from the Lord Jesus, and he makes much of that fact, which puts him in the apostolic camp, so that he too can have things to remember of exactly what Jesus has said. Now, there you could go to all kinds of different illustrations, but in our present moment, just think of it this way. Think of it this way. We've heard a lot in the last week plus about racism, right? Racism. Jesus have anything helpful to teach about racism? Among the things that the Spirit brought back to their memory, the disciples' memory, certainly Peter's, John's in particular, John's the one. John chapter 4. The disciples are wandering by what, culturally speaking, would have been thought to be not a very pleasing neighborhood. Bunch of Samaritans down there. You have to have dealings with them, you do, but generally you don't have to, and therefore you don't. We don't like Samaritans. They're offensive. They've got twisted views on things. And if you can, you just stay away from the Samaritans. But in John 4, of course, you remember, Jesus shows up and he enters into conversation with this Samaritan woman. And the next thing you know, he's not only speaking with a good piece of the village, a whole village of Samaritans, but he's brought them to faith on the same ground and in the same way and with exactly the same result as a Jewish person could come to faith. That was a strange new idea. And what Jesus was saying, in effect, is there's simply no difference between a person standing with God, regardless of what their racial background is. It doesn't matter whether you're a Samaritan or a Jew. It's the same. You're the same. Paul, in writing the Colossians, he's making the same point. Racism isn't a new thing. They despised each other in the ancient world every bit as much as we tend to despise each other now. Colossians 3:11. Here there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised. Now he goes broader. Barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Barbarian simply means primarily you don't understand somebody's language. That's what makes them a barbarian to you. You don't know what they're saying. You know, it's one of the things that's very striking when you visit go downtown in a major American city, pretty much anywhere. But years ago, I noticed it more than anywhere else in a visit to Manhattan, and spent the whole day overhearing languages I did not understand. No matter where you were listening to groups of people that you had no idea what they were saying, and a lot of the time I wouldn't have been able to guess what language they were speaking. Paul would simply, it was a pejorative, but in his line here, it's not. Barbarian, well, they're as open to Christ as you are, as anybody. It makes no difference at all. Here, that is inside the gospel, there is not Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. In our American context, Paul might have written this: here there is no black nor white, there is no cultural insider or cultural outsider, there is no Hispanic, Iranian, or European, poor or rich, but Christ is all and in all. There you go. So where there is any hint that Christianity and white supremacy go to white, that's a heresy. That is simply, Jesus never taught that. Jesus stood four square against that. Absolutely, four square against that. On the other hand, if you sort of want to live with racist notions, you're denying the faith as you do it. Can't really be in the Ku Klux Klan and be a Christian. You can't be a white supremacist and be a Christian. You just can't. It doesn't work. Now, on the other hand, also in the apostolic tradition, you have something like this. 1 Corinthians 6:9-11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral or idolaters or adulterers, nor men of who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So, you want to be a Christian and you want to sail in the mainstream of the American sexual revolution. You can't do it. You just can't do it. The teaching of Jesus will simply not let you sail there. See? So, all kinds of people, you see, they think this way. If you're a conservative, you tend to think all dangers are to the left. Well, you'd be wrong. But if you're a little bit more of a liberal, you think, no, all dangers are to the right. Well, you'd be wrong. For the gospel, there's constant dangers to the right and to the left. And how they're defined and how you find your way through is by paying attention to what Jesus taught and hanging on to it for dear life. For everything in the New Testament, you see, is ultimately mediated to us through the apostles by the power of the Holy Spirit. We're going to be looking, in fact, there's books in the back for the Men's Thursday Morning group. So at Ephesians, the next couple of years, actually, on Thursday mornings. Ephesians 2:19 and 20, these very familiar words. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens of the saints and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. What the apostles wrote was generated by the Holy Spirit, causing them to remember all that Jesus said and getting it down in an authoritative manner for us. And it's by means of having that, you see, that it's possible to walk the world with God as your friend. It's really a remarkable thing. Third and finally, we're meant to be Jesus taught by being Spirit taught. Say, well, that's just, yeah, we're just reviewing here. We're meant to be Jesus taught by being Spirit taught. The Spirit teaches Jesus through Old and New Testament. Remember what Jesus could say? Jesus, one of the things you learn from Jesus is how to think of the Old Testament in relationship to Jesus. And so, John 5:39, you search the scriptures, he says to his opponents, because you think in them you have eternal life, but it's they that bear witness of me. In other words, he's saying to those, I know what you think, I know you're trying to be faithful, you're trying to bring people in, you're trying to figure out how through Abraham all the nations of the earth will be blessed, but I'm here to tell you that I'm how through Abraham all the nations of the earth will be blessed. It all funnels into me. And if you miss that, you miss the whole thing. You search the scriptures in search of eternal life, but if you would honestly look at them, you'd watch them beat a path to my door. That's what he's telling them. That's what he's telling them. And it's the same for us when we read the Old Testament today. It's all about Jesus, one way or another. To live in the narrative world of the Bible, which we all should want to do, is to live in the world looking forward to Jesus Christ on the one hand when we're reading the Old Testament, and when we're in the New, we're celebrating the fact that all those Old Testament promises were fulfilled and he has arrived. Remember how the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews put it? Long ago and many times and in many ways, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the world. And he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And now the Holy Spirit, you see, brings us to spirituality by teaching us Jesus. You don't get to throw away, as many try to do, that, well, look, no, we want to get rid of, I don't care what Paul said, I don't care what Peter said, I don't care what any of those said. I just want to be a red-letter Christian and sort of figure out what Jesus said. And, of course, even a lot that's in the red letters, he didn't really say that either. And you sort of boil it down until, wow, lo and behold, Jesus tends to only say what you already thought. If you like being self-deceived, then that's your path. But that's a disastrous path to take. Actually, see, what Jesus is saying here is when you're reading Paul, you might as well be listening to Jesus. When you're reading Peter, you might as well be listening to Jesus. Because the whole work was that the Holy Spirit would remind his apostles of all that Jesus taught, and they faithfully write it down with his superintendence, so that we are not looking for the Holy Spirit to give us brand new views on anything. We are always only looking to the Holy Spirit to give us Jesus-wrought views on everything. That's our goal. That's what we're trying to be. That's what we're trying to do. Karl Barth had the line, the strange new world of the Bible. John would put it this way, or Jesus really, the strange new world of Jesus. That's yours and my goal by the Holy Spirit, that we'll see the world through the strange new world of Jesus. If you look at your insert and look at the opportunities for fall, as Dan mentioned, that are sort of, you know, rapidly approaching, you'll just see there it's filled with opportunities, you see, to get into this mix of material that's all about Jesus. For instance, you know, the ladies on Thursday mornings looking at Joshua. Well, you search the scriptures because that's going to be about Jesus. We have a Sunday school class on Elisha, which really means we'll have a Sunday school class on a segment of 2 Kings. Well, that's the strange new world of the Bible. We're going to be on Sunday mornings, we'll be in 2 Corinthians. In here, Thursday mornings will be in the book of Ephesians, and then there's a couple of sort of what you'd call a systematic theology, where you just take a topic and then all that the Bible says about that. That's how systematic theology works. And yet another offering. By the way, if you look at the back there, you know I have a very sort of plain sign-up sheet and announcement for Ephesians, and Dan has an extravaganza for this book called Blue Suede Shoes. You know, but that's a cultural, that is a cultural connection book, effort to say how to think about Christianity in the context of modern-day culture. But all of those related to what we're talking about here. What God continues to do, the design of the triune God, was to send the Holy Spirit to the apostles to have them write Jesus down for us, including where Jesus tells us how he relates to the entire Old Testament. And now the work of the Spirit is to help us pull Jesus off the page of those books together and to embody those words together. It's the work of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. I left off Wednesday night's Exodus, same sort of thing. There you go. So you can look at that sheet, and I would just encourage you this fall, dive in there and learn Jesus. This is how discipleship goes forward. This is how you learn to walk the world with God as your friend. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that we would indeed learn, listen, study, that we might know how to walk with you throughout all of our lives. For whatever time you've given us, that we would walk with you, know you, mirror you, make you known, live out, embody your word in the way we worship, the way we witness, and the way we express wisdom for the sake of a lost, dying, twisted, painful world. We ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen.